verses 1 through 13. It says verse 10 in your hymnal, but in your bulletin, but we'll read all the way through verse 13. You may know the story of what's happening here. This is what we call the call of Isaiah. Isaiah entered the worship service very much like we do today in the temple. But as he's sitting there worshiping the Lord, he reveals to him a vision of heaven. He peels back the curtains, as it were. And Isaiah comprehends and sees with his eyes the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And Isaiah is never the same afterwards. We see that he, as he comprehends the glory of Christ, we'll read in John chapter 12. He repents of his sins and he is called to go and preach, even though it's going to be a very difficult ministry. This morning, as we read Isaiah chapter 6 and then again in John chapter 12, is our prayer that you too will come face to face with the glory of the risen Christ. Before we read God's holy word and hear it preached upon, let us now pray and ask his blessings upon it. Let us pray. Our Father, as we've just sung from Psalm 5, we do pray that you would lead us in your righteousness. As we see the power and the glory of your holiness this morning, would you use it as a mirror to our own souls, that we would confess our sins and that we would leave here transformed by your glory? Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to sit at your feet, to learn of you, as you open to us the wonderful words of life, the bread of life. Would you break forth those words today? And may we see your Son, Jesus Christ, gloriously represented in these words. May he be with us. May his Spirit fill us with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tent remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. Here we see these very words fulfilled in the New Testament. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 37 and continuing through verse 50. And as we read these last few words from 44 to 50, remember something. These are the last very public words of our Lord Jesus. After this time, he will take his disciples and teach them in the upper room. But this is his last public sermon, as it were, before the events of his sufferings and death. Hear now the word of the Lord. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still do not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word. May he be gracious to us this morning and add his richest blessings upon it. Amen. I've been reading an excellent book over the last couple of weeks that one of you gave me, and I appreciate gifts like this. It's a book by Paul David Tripp called Dangerous Journey or Dangerous Calling. It's about the dangers of pastoral ministry. It's extremely challenging and convicting to my own soul in many ways. The Lord has used it to change some things already, and I pray that you'll see the fruits of those things in the weeks, months, and years ahead. But probably the biggest danger that Tripp points out is this. Pastors, people in ministry, are in danger of losing their awe, of losing their sense of wonder, their sense of worship when coming to the text of Holy Scripture. Why does that happen? Well, I had a professor at Erskine who described it this way. Our hands can become cauterized to holy things. When you handle the means of grace week in and week out, the scriptures, prayer, the sacraments, we can become numb to them. Our hands can become calloused. Our hearts can become calloused and cold and almost dead to the things of the Lord. We forget that those are means of grace, that they are means to something else, a relationship with the living God. And we have to regain and recapture that sense of awe. Even as we prepare sermon after sermon, lesson after lesson, sometimes I tell Sarah, I feel like a sermon machine. I pop one out, and then it's time for another one, and then another one, and another one. We have to be careful that it doesn't become simply a work, but instead that it's part of our worship. You know, though, it's not that dissimilar to what you go through as a parishioner, someone who hears the gospel week in and week out, someone who's faithful to read the scriptures daily. We can all become numb to the glory of God. We can sort of check it off as something we have to do. It becomes a duty. It becomes a good luck charm. If I do this, then God will bless me. No, we are to confront or to be confronted by the glory of God every single day. Because when we are, he transforms us. He makes us new. He breathes life into us. The problem is, as we see in this passage, that's not the normal response to glory, to Christ's glory, when we see it displayed. We have three responses in our passage this morning. The first response is unbelief. The second response is timidity. But finally, at the end, we're going to see the right response, which is abandon. Abandon to our own glory and abandon to live in the light of God's glory alone. The question is, what is your response to God's glory? Let's talk about unbelief. That's the first response that we see here. And we see it as the crowd responds to Jesus. Though he had done so many signs before them, in verse 37, they still did not believe in him. Since the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus clearly reveals his glory to the people in these signs. We know about the seven signs in the Gospel of John. They begin with Jesus turning water into wine. Then we have the healing of the official son several miles away when Jesus just speaks the word. And then we have the walking on the water. We have Jesus feeding the 5,000. We have him healing the man at Bethesda. We have him healing the man born blind. And we have the final one, the one that's most recent in their minds, the raising of Lazarus. All of these things have happened. And Jesus' glory is clearly displayed to the people in Jerusalem. And those are just the ones that John writes down. There are other ones in the other Gospels, and there are many more that aren't written down that Jesus did. His whole ministry has been about displaying the glory of his Father. That's what John 1:14 says. We have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what Jesus has been all about as he has made himself known on the earth. Yet these people refuse to believe. Their response to his glory is unbelief. Just as the Father predicted in Isaiah. That quote is from Isaiah 53, the first quote that we see there. And what follows is that glorious description in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. What do we learn in that passage? We're told that Jesus will be despised and rejected by men. That very thing is happening as he stands before them in Jerusalem. These people did not believe. They would not believe. In spite of constant warnings, in spite of Christ preaching to them and pleading to them, in spite of the clear evidence of his glory, he is begging them to reject the darkness and to come into his light. Yet they will not believe. And because they refuse to believe, they receive the harshest judgment imaginable. The Lord leaves them in their blindness, in their unbelief, in their hardness of heart, to become further blinded, further unbelieving, and further hardened. This is how Isaiah predicted it would go 700 years before Christ. Listen carefully to verse 39 again. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah has said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Friend in Christ, if you've lost your awe, here's a wake-up call. Here's that glorious doctrine of unconditional election. That God chooses some to eternal life before the foundation of the world, but leaves others to follow the desires of their own hearts, so they experience the wages of sin, which is eternal death in hell. But before you get mad at me, before you throw a hymnal at me, or your bulletin or something, remember something. What do we all truly deserve? Every single one of us. Naturally, without God's grace, without his rescue, without his intervention, we're all unbelieving. We're all blind. We're all hard of heart. We won't turn to God and be healed. And we all deserve eternal death in hell. Every single person in this room, without question. Every single person in this world, without exception. And we all deserve to be left to be hardened in our sins. Listen. The scandal of unconditional election isn't that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. It's that he chooses any of us at all. And even more, that he chose someone like you and someone like me, full of sins in our thoughts, words, and actions, full of willful rebellion against our Creator, never truly being thankful for any of His precious gifts. You want an example of that? How about the weather? What do we do when it rains too much? We complain. What do we do when it's too sunny and it doesn't rain enough? We complain. What do we do when it's too hot or too cold? We complain. That's just the weather. But we can reply that to every single thing that happens in our lives. We are never content. We are never happy. But God chose people like us to lavish His love upon us and to send His Son to live, die, and rise again for us and to send the Holy Spirit upon us so that we could believe, so that our eyes will be open, our ears will be open, so that we could turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. What a scandal that God in His infinite love, before the foundation of the world, chose us in Christ Jesus to be His holy people. What is our response to that? Our response is nothing more than awe and wonder and worship. It is the most humbling thing imaginable. We have contributed nothing to our own salvation. It is all of God's grace and power and wisdom and love. Some people get upset with this, but we have the truth in Scripture pointed to us plainly in this passage. And in passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, Paul says this very thing. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. As a believer in Christ, we have no other option but to respond to the glory of this doctrine with reverence and awe and worship. Do you know the words that Paul uses to wrap that whole discussion up in chapter 11? Romans 9 through 11 is all talking about the doctrine of election. And this is what he says at the end of it. And I hope this is our response as well. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That's the response to His glory. Not unbelief, but reverence and awe. Now some people say, preacher, why do we have to go out and tell others about Jesus? Why should you preach the gospel if God already knows who He's going to save? Keep in mind something. We don't walk around with a big old E on our forehead that says elect, or N that says non-elect, or that's a sheep, that's a goat. We don't know that, do we? But the Lord uses human instruments to go out and gather His elect through the preaching of the gospel, through the foolishness of preaching, as Paul will call it. Not only that, but what do we see in this very passage? Who is preaching the gospel after that amazing announcement has been made from Isaiah that John uses? Jesus Himself. Here you have this passage about God's sovereignty over the hearts of men and women. But then we have Jesus emotionally crying out to the people, whoever believes in Me, believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And whoever sees Me, sees Him who sent Me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. You see, Jesus comes and clearly calls people to faith, to believe in Him, and to repent of their sins, so that they would receive eternal life. It is a sincere and heartfelt call, just as you and I sincerely and with our hearts offer the gospel to the world today. Folks, that call is sincere this morning. Come, repent of sin. Come believe in Jesus before the darkness overtakes you and before the Lord passes you by and hardens your heart. Don't let unbelief be your response to His glory. Instead, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. Remember, the responsibility is ours. See the glory of Christ. Embrace Him by faith. That's what another group has done in this passage. The problem is, they're timid. That's the second response to glory. The first is unbelief. The second is timidity, a timid faith. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Yeah, there's so much hope in these couple of verses. It's true, much, if not most, of the world is stone-hearted when it comes to Jesus Christ. Even those who are around it a lot, like those Jews in Jesus' day who beheld his glory face to face and esteemed him not. But isn't it an encouraging thing to know that in this hardest group of people, the very people who are wanting to put Jesus to death, there's not one or two, but many who believe in him. I want you to be encouraged by that as you pray for people who seem very hard-hearted, as you go out and witness in this world, as you think about those maybe in your own families who reject Christ over and over again, there is great hope. The gospel is working. The gospel works here in the hardest soil imaginable. I think that's why it makes it so encouraging when we read something just last a couple of weeks. I think I sent in my email list the story of Gary Watanabe and how his mother had rejected Christ for 40 years, but finally received the gospel at age 80. We praise the Lord for that. And when that happens in your family or in people you know, please let me know. And I'd also encourage you to pray for me this week as I have an opportunity to meet with somebody who is very much in the same situation, very hard-hearted toward the things of the Lord. Pray the Lord would open this person's heart so that they might receive the glorious gospel of grace. There is great hope in this, but not all is rosy in this passage, as you can see. We should rejoice that there are many who believe in Jesus out of this group, but we should also recoil at their fear, at their timidity. They're afraid of the Pharisees. They're afraid they're going to lose their position, get booted off the ruling council, and even get excommunicated from the synagogue. Now, keep in mind, this is not like it is today. If someone was excommunicated from this church, there are seven more in Hickory Tavern who'd probably gladly take them and put them on their roll. You can go down the road in the southern United States and hit church after church after church. I'll never forget when we were traveling out to Twin Lakes Fellowship and going back to the airport one day. There were guys there from Oregon, and they were amazed at how many churches we passed from the airport after the Twin Lakes campground. We probably passed 35. And they say, you know, in Oregon, you might see one church every 6-7 miles. You don't see churches like this, one after the other, stacked together. That's the way our church culture works. But that's not the way it was there. If you were booted from the synagogue, yeah, there's only one. There's only one in each town. There may have been several in different regions in Jerusalem or a big city like that. But it was one brand. There was not a place you could go for refuge and want to be part of that. So once you were out of it, it had long-reaching consequences. It's much more like what happens with Hindus and Muslims and traditional Chinese and Japanese people today. When they leave their ancestral faith and claim Christ, their families shun them. Oftentimes they're removed from their jobs. They may lose their inheritance. They may lose their reputations, the whole thing. That's what would happen to these men. Yet the Lord hasn't given us over to a fear of timidity or a fear of people or a spirit of fear. Instead, he's given us a spirit of power, even in the face of persecution. Not many of us are going to lose our families over following Christ. Not many of us are going to lose our livelihoods, although we could. But most of us are going to suffer in the area of reputation and what people think of us. And we have the same problem oftentimes, don't we? This timidity, this lack of boldness when proclaiming Jesus Christ to others. Or even more basically, when living out our faith in front of others. I hesitate to tell you this because it's a little rude in a way. But look around you, to your right, to your left, behind you. None of you are really doing it because you don't. You're Presbyterians, you don't move during worship service. I get it. But if you did, you'd notice that, you know, there are empty spaces in our sanctuary. There aren't many empty spaces, but there's some empty spaces. In my view, as your pastor, the reason that's true is because I am timid, because you are timid. What do I mean by that? We swallow our words when we want to tell others about Jesus. We swallow our words instead of inviting them to come and be a part of our church. That's part of it, not sharing the gospel when we have opportunity. But there's another part of it as well, and this is more integral. Jesus says it very clearly here. Verse 43, or John says it, all of us, the word of Christ. Do we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? Let me ask it another way. Do we wish to glorify ourselves in the eyes of people? Or do we wish to glorify God in the eyes of people? Whose glory are we living for? When we're timid, what we're doing is actually protecting our glory, what we think is most important. And what we're actually doing is hiding the most important part of us, that Christ lives within us. We're willing to hide His light under a bowl instead of setting it on a stand. If we truly gave ourselves over to the glory of Christ, living for the glory of Christ, this church would overflow with people. Do you know why? We would be attractive. People would say, I don't know what's different about you, but it's different. You're living for something else than I'm living for. You have peace and contentment and joy. I want that. Where do you find that? And you'd say, I find it in Christ Jesus. And you can find Him too at Friendship Presbyterian Church. Yes, there will be people attracted to us, to ridicule us, and to persecute us. Don't get me wrong. To them, we would be the aroma of death. But to many, many others, we would be the savor of Christ. We would be the aroma of Christ leading to eternal life. The question is, whose glory are we living for? We know man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How easily all of us say something like this: my chief end is to glorify myself and to enjoy my success, my awards, my accolades, my pats on the back, my status, my friends, the people who gather around me because I'm great. That becomes our glory. I encourage you today, begin to live for the glory of Christ, the glory that He gives, the glory upon your death of hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my kingdom. This is what we ought to be living for. Not for temporary glory that will go away. What is our response to the glory of Christ? Is it timidity? Or is it a boldness? A boldness to go out and live our lives for Christ's glory alone. When we begin to give ourselves over to Christ's glory, what happens? We begin to live in a sense of abandon. Abandonment to our own glory. And complete abandon to the glory of Christ. That's what we see in our final point. And we find it in a very offhand thing, we may think, as we read this passage. But it's integral to understanding how this can apply to ourselves. In verse 41, John says this: Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Do you know what that means? What Isaiah saw in the temple? The glory of the Lord filling that place? With the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of your glory. John says that this king is none other than Christ. This is who Isaiah saw. He was confronted with the glory of Christ. And he is shaken to the very core of his being. And he begins to live a life of abandon to the glory of God. He's no longer the same, is he? The first thing that happens when he's confronted with Christ's glory is he fully repents of his sins. Listen to what he says. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, of armies, of angels. This Lord I saw in the temple, and I am undone. I am lost. I have nothing else in my hands. The Lord forgives him. He touches his lips with the coals from the altar, which symbolizes cleansing. He atones for his sin, but it doesn't stop there. We see a 180. Sometimes I'll be reading something and someone say, that person did a 360, and they're a totally different person now. But if you know anything about math and geometry, you know, 360 is right back where you started. Well, he did a 180, a 180. The Lord calls him. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? What happens next? Is Isaiah timid? Does he say, no, I can't do that, God. I'm not able. I'm not capable. No, he's emboldened by the glory of Christ, who's already changed him. And he says, here am I. Send me. He's going to preach and proclaim the good news. What was he before? Most people say he was someone who was profane. He had unclean lips. But God touches him and uses those very lips to proclaim the good news. Keep in mind something. Isaiah is not going to have a popular ministry. He's not going to be the pastor of the megachurch in Jerusalem. His ministry is one that will awaken some to eternal life and eternal things. That's maybe the stump that we read about in verse 13 of Isaiah 6. The righteous seed that is there. But overall, his ministry is going to be one of judgment, of rejection to the words that he preaches. The people will keep on hearing and not understand. They will keep on seeing but not perceive. Yet Isaiah perseveres, for the glory of Christ has utterly changed him. He lives in complete abandon to God's glory. Now, as we close our time together, I'm going to return back to what I learned from Paul Tripp and even more from Isaiah and from this passage, the very words of Jesus. How do we recover that sense of awe? How do we grow in our faith? How do we avoid timidity and fear? How do we live with a sense of abandon? How do we live for the glory of Christ Jesus? There's only one way. And that's to be confronted with the glory of Christ Jesus every single day. It needs to happen when we walk into worship each time. We're not going to see a vision like Isaiah did. But in the words that we sing, and the words that we hear, and our fellowship together, we see the glory of Christ if we seek His glory from the heart. Where do we begin to hunger and thirst for that kind of experience with the living Christ? It's not just 2 seconds before you walk into the sanctuary. It's every single day. We bow our hearts and our lives down to Jesus as He teaches us in His Word, as we pray to Him, as we meditate upon the Scriptures, as we see His glory clearly displayed on the pages of Holy Scripture. Every time we come together after that, if we come with a heart that seeks Him, He will reveal His glory to us. And we will leave this place transformed, risen again, gripped by the power of His grace. What is your response to His glory today? May it not be unbelief, but firm faith. May it not be timidity, but boldness. May it not be holding on to your own glory, but living a life of abandon, lived to the glory of the triune God. Friend in Christ, if you've lost your awe, repent, confess it to the Lord, and ask by the powerful Holy Spirit that He would touch you, that He would make your heart tender, that He would allow you to see His glory each and every day. Let us pray. Father, how we need You. How we need to be confronted by Your glory. How it puts us in our place, as it did Isaiah. How it gives us a new perspective on life, on who You are and who we are. What a blessing and a privilege to know that You've chosen us by Your grace, that You've given us Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You've given us Your Holy Spirit, that You've given us power. Oh Lord, thank You that You can make the timid bold, that you can make the unbeliever believe, and that you can make one who holds on to his own glory abandon that glory so that he might live for you. Father, thank you for each man and woman, girl and boy in this congregation today. May you set us apart. May you set us aside to live for your glory. Father, would you be with those who are hurting today, with those who are in mourning, those who are suffering, those who are sick, those who are in nursing homes? Would you be with those who are in special need in any way? We also pray today for our nation. We thank you for the United States, and we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We pray for our military as they protect us and guard our freedom. We pray for those who are in harm's way today. We pray for the families of those who wait for them at home. Lord, we also pray that you would be with our president, with the judges of our land, with our Congress, as they make difficult decisions. Would they make decisions that are best for the good of our country, but that also reflect the truth of your word. Father, thank you for the opportunities that we have today to sing praise to you, to worship freely. May we not take that freedom for granted. We do pray that you would be with the local and state judges and officials as well. Lord, thank you that you have given us the opportunity to freely proclaim your word. May we make every use of that opportunity so that we can see others coming to Christ. All praise and glory and honor be to Christ our King, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.